Early this morning, I called my mom in California. It was 6:30 her time, knowing that she's already been up for an hour and a half when I called. That's the kind of schedule she's always kept. And I thought, what a great day it is to be able to have it set aside to fulfill the latter part of Proverbs 31, that her children will rise up and call her blessed. And because of that, we've taken this day to give a special message on Mother's Day out of the text from verses 3 to 7 in 2 Timothy. I just want to see if you're on your toes, that's all. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning that you brought us together as a fellowship, but in a special kind of a way to honor those moms that you've given us, or the moms that some are here. And we do have those lockets of love. We pray now, Lord, that we could bring out those treasures, muse on them, and be determined today to be the kind of people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of people wonder where Mother's Day came from. It came from a woman named Anna Jarvis back in 1907. Way back in 1907, let's see, I wasn't even born yet. But back in 1907, she thought that a day should be set aside to honor mothers. Her mother had died in 1905 on the second Sunday in May. Hence, Mother's Day is always the second Sunday in May. And so from that spawned that tradition of celebrating every second Sunday of May, Mother's Day. I realize as we open our Bibles and as we get ready for this message that there are people who find this day difficult. There are some who have lost their children due to death. There are women who have tried to conceive and been unable to become mothers. And so Mother's Day is simply an added wound to them. I realize there are women who have had abortions and they mourn over that loss. But because those experiences have taken place, do not negate the importance of setting aside a day and extolling motherhood, especially mothers in our midst. And all of us have moms, either alive or past, but we can at least celebrate, if we can't celebrate ourselves for ourselves, we can celebrate the fact that God has given us a mother. It's been said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Now today we're going to look at two gals in this chapter, and they're mentioned in verse 5 as Lois and Eunice, the mom and the grandma of an evangelist named Timothy. We talk a lot about Paul the apostle and Timothy his friend and fellow minister. We talk about how they spread the gospel, how powerful they were. We quote them. We use them as examples. But how often do we talk about their mom, their grandmother, behind the scenes, those that built that foundation with them? Paul is writing this letter to Timothy while Paul is in jail. He's in a Roman prison. It's the end of his life. Paul knows he's about to die. His life is being poured out, he says, at the end part of this book. And he writes this letter to stir up and encourage the gift that Timothy has of an evangelist, to get busy doing the work. The way Paul does this is he reaches way back into Timothy's youth to the foundation that was laid at home with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And so in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There were four scholars that were discussing which translation of the Bible was the best one to read. Of course, this is a debate that's been going on ever since translations have been made. And as you would expect, the older scholar in the group said, the old King James is the only true version. It has majesty. It has beauty. You can never replace it. And again, as you would expect, one of the younger guys said, no, the New International Version, it has a contemporary flair. It was written for the modern man. Someone in between that age group said, no, the New American Standard is the most accurate of all the versions. It gives the Greek tenses. And it shows you the language and how it was supposed to function. The fourth scholar said, I like my mom's translation the best. They laughed and they said, oh yeah, your mom translated the Bible. He said, yes, she did. She translated every page of the Bible into her life. And it was the most convincing translation I've ever seen. A godly mother. There's an old hymn of the church, Faith of Our Fathers. We ought to have a phrase in there somewhere, Faith of Our Mothers. Because we often neglect the foundation that was taught by the godly mothers of history. We think of the Reformation, for example, and we attribute the Reformation to Martin Luther. He was the one that did it all. He was the one that had those new innovative thoughts and brought the church back to the Bible. But a historian by the name of D'Arbin said that the Reformation was born while Luther was a child because of the influence of his mother and her love for the Bible. Getting back to basics. Well, moms, we honor you today. We have taken a day, even here at church, to declare that your role is important and that we esteem you. And that perhaps your role is the most important role in the world. We want to thank you today. And I want to thank you publicly for all of your hard work. Thank you for being the baby feeder and burper, the food picker-upper, the two-year-old dialect translator, the comforter, the nurturer of the home. We thank you today. And I got to say, I'm embarrassed at our society for the way society talks about you. It seems that you're the brunt of all the jokes. If you're a mom who stays at home, loves her husband, loves her kids, why, you're missing out on life. You should be out doing this and having a career, and I'm not knocking the career. I'm just saying that it's sad that mothers who love their kids and love their parents are the ones that are being maligned and mocked. We want to honor you, not malign you. Theodore Roosevelt said, the mother is the supreme asset of our national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman, the successful businessman, the artist, or even the scientist. Now in our verses this morning, I would like you to notice three characteristics that were in Timothy that I believe Timothy picked up from his mom and his grandma. First of all, tenderness. Notice with me verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. Now Paul will notice a couple of things that he remembers in the life of Timothy. First is in verse 4. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. The first thing that Paul remembered when he thought of Timothy from that Roman prison was Timothy's tears. No doubt referring to the tears of emotion that were spent when Timothy and Paul saw each other the last time and were torn apart. Now Paul knows he's about to die. Timothy probably had a hint that this is the last time he'd seen him. But the thing that Paul remembered is that when they left, when they saw each other last, tears of devotion, loyalty and affection were shed by Timothy. The fact that Paul mentions as a key personality trait in remembering a person, tears, could be a source of embarrassment to some guys. You know, Timothy could have said, oh, Paul, would you just leave that part out? This is going to be read by so many people. It's not cool to cry. I don't want people to know that I did that. That was between you and me. I don't think Timothy cared. I don't think he was the macho kind of a guy that refused to show emotion. And it's just interesting that the one characteristic that he first zeroes in on is the tears that he shed. I'm mindful of the tears that I might be filled with joy. Now, I would say that Timothy had his mother to thank for this kind of tender display. You say, how do you know that? Because history tells us, the Bible tells us, of course, that Timothy had a mom and a grandma, but also a father who was an unbeliever, a Greek, a Gentile. And it's believed that Timothy's father died while he was young, left to be raised by his grandmother and his mother. So no doubt at home, in that feminine environment, he learned lots of tenderness so that later on he was unafraid to display it, even in front of the Apostle Paul. A British psychiatrist by the name of John Bowlby said, "The young child's hunger for his mother's love and her presence is as great as his hunger for food. Her absence inevitably generates a powerful sense of loss and anger." Most of us, and I say most, I know that there are exceptions, all right? But most of us learned tenderness from mom, firmness from dad. I remember more the tenderness of my mom than the tenderness of my father. Though my father had his moments, they were moments. My mom had a lifestyle of tenderness. That was her makeup. I remember my dad saying, "Well, good job, son, but you can always do better. Let me help you." And that was great. He encouraged me in a value system. But it was my mom who put her arm around me and said, "You did great. I love you just the way you are." Just that sweet tenderness that came from her. And the tears also that were shed. I think if you'd interview most kids, they'd say, "I learned the work ethic. I learned diligence from my dad, hopefully. And I learned tenderness, compassion, mercy, those traits from my mom." I remember my mom's tears more than I remember my dad's tears. I remember seeing my dad cry and being unafraid, but I remember seeing my mother cry more. Same way in my home. Nathan has seen me cry, but he doesn't see me cry often. In fact, the other day in the garage, he said, "Dad, do you ever cry?" So I gave him a 2x4 and I said, "Here, hit me and I'll cry." No, I didn't. But he's seen my wife cry much more. Not because I yell at her or beat her or anything. She's a tender mother. She has those tender attributes and she expresses them. And he's able to observe and see how tender his mother is. And I would say that tenderness is a wonderful trait, especially for a young son to learn. I think masculinity has been given a bad rap in our society. The hero is the Marlboro man. As he gets on his horse, wipes the dust from his independent face, and rides off into the sunset. A real man. Moms, one of your greatest contributions to your family is the tenderness you display. The Jews had a sweet saying, though not totally theologically accurate, it was a sweet way of talking about moms. The Jews said, because God couldn't be everywhere, he made mothers. Mothers that are representative of the care and the compassion and the tenderness of God. In fact, did you know that though God is called our Father in the Scripture, that he's also given certain characteristics and talked about in the characteristics of a mother? There's that fatherly aspect of God, but then there's that motherly aspect of God as well. And we should never neglect that. God spoke of this kind of care to Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 66. As God paints a picture of the care that he had for his people, he said, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." In the same book, God said, "Can a mother forget her child and the fruit of her womb? Even though they may forget, I will never forget you," says the Lord. Paul picked up on this. We think of Paul as fiercely independent, the man's man. And yet he spoke in Thessalonians. He said, "We were gentle among you, just like a nursing mother would cherish her own children." So he used again this feminine metaphor to speak of tenderness and care. Moms, for the most part, are so tender in their temperament and so built that sometimes, though it's a wonderful trait, their kids can take advantage of it. Right? Hey, mom's soft. I mean, I can just bowl one over on her. Watch this. She'll accept me if I do anything. And it's true. Sometimes you're the kind of a person that only a mother could love. If I think of poor moms, I heard of a 15-year-old boy who came home from school. Mom was in bed. He said, "Mom, are you all right? Are you sick?" He was genuinely concerned. And she said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I don't feel all that good. I'm not great. I need to rest." And the boy sincerely said, "Mom, don't worry about dinner. Don't worry about a thing. I'd be glad to carry you downstairs to the stove." "Oh, thanks." Now look at verse 5. Not only was tenderness something that Timothy had and that he probably got from his mom, but also godliness. Tenderness and godliness. Verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Paul knew firsthand from being there at Derbe in Lystra, where he came in his first missionary journey, that Timothy had spiritual roots. And the spiritual roots were maternal roots. His father was a Greek, his father was a Gentile. Timothy was raised by these two gals. And he knew that spiritual truth was passed down, in this case at least, maternally. The same faith that was in Lois was passed on in Jewish form to Eunice, which was passed on also to Timothy. Now, the name of Timothy's mom is Eunice. It's an interesting name. Eunice is a name that was very popular during the Greco-Macedonian era, or this era here. It means to conquer well. It's an expression of joy in victory over a battle. It comes from the word in Greek, Nike, that we often mispronounce because of the tennis shoe, Nike, which means to conquer. Eunike was a term that they would use to conquer well. And her name was that. And she lived up to her name. She conquered the forces of a divided home, having a Gentile father, but a Jewish godly mother. And she was there to conquer that, to see her son become an evangelist, as we see later on. Would you turn back with me to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment? Acts chapter 16, and let's trace the spiritual roots of this family. Verse 1. "Then he," that's Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted him to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." It is thought that Paul, when he came there the first time, recorded in Acts 14, and you don't need to turn to it, but he traveled through this area, preached the gospel, many believed, that among those who believed was this family, Lois and Eunice, who grew up Jewish and now heard about the Messiah and believed Jesus was the Messiah. And their faith grew, and they led Timothy to Christ. And Timothy now, at this point when Paul comes back, is maturing as a believer. He's got quite a reputation of being a spiritual young man. So Paul says, "Timothy, come with me on my journeys." And now they travel together. It was passed on from grandmother to mother, and then from mom to son. Years ago, in England, there was a guy named G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was given the title, the Prince of Preachers. He was known in the United States and in England for having a powerful expository preaching ministry, teaching through the Bible. G. Campbell Morgan had four sons. All of them went into the ministry. All of them preached the gospel. And once, when they were all having a family reunion, G. Campbell Morgan was there, his wife was there, the four children were there, friends were there. And one of the friends asked one of the sons, "Hey, who's the best preacher in your family?" Thinking they'd say dad or me or one of us. They all said, "Mom was the best preacher in our family." And G. Campbell Morgan said, "I've got to agree with that." In fact, G. Campbell Morgan said, "I first learned a love for the Bible from my mother. I was taught gospel stories at my mother's feet. That's where they were passed down. I had a love for the Bible because I saw my mom having a love for the Bible." In fact, G. Campbell Morgan, after his mother would read him a Bible story, would then set up all of his sister's dolls on the bed and preach to them just to practice. You can come, Barbie. Ken. A mother's faith is so precious. And I love this description in verse 1 of Acts 16. A Jewish woman who believed. There is so much power in being a woman who believes. That kind of a heritage can be powerful if it's passed on to the next generation. There's an old Scottish saying, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy any day. Oh, that's so true, to see that lived out in your mother's life. Then let's look back at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, there's a word I want to draw your attention to. It's the word genuine faith. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded is in you. The word there, genuine, is the word anhypokritos. Unhypocritical. Some of you got it. It sounds very much like the word in English. Anhypokritos, without hypocrisy. That's what the word genuine means. A hypocrite in those days was not a slur. It was simply an actor. A guy who was on stage, wore a mask, and pretended to be somebody else in a play. And he's using this term of the Greek plays to say, if there was ever a person who didn't wear a spiritual mask, but lived out his Christian life, it's you, Timothy, and I know where you got it from. You got it from your mom. And you got it from grandma. I've been to your city, I've seen your home, I've seen these gals. That unhypocritical, without mask kind of a faith is in you, I'm persuaded. But it was first in your mother and then in your grandmother. Unhypocritical faith is not lip service faith. The kind that Jesus spoke about, the Pharisees had it. They were religious, but they didn't walk daily with the Lord. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, same word, actors, saying, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Eunice and Lois molded the future of Timothy, and he became an evangelist, as we read about in chapter 4. Abraham Lincoln said, no one is poor who has a godly mother. Women, if you want to aspire to be one thing, aspire to be a godly mother. Your children will rise up and call you blessed at the end of their days. A godly mother. What a different generation we would have today if mothers would see babies in their wombs as eternal souls rather than just physical pieces of flesh that can be disposed of prenatally at their whims. If they could understand that little life has an eternal soul and will live forever. And the chance then is to mold and to shape the personality and life of those children. It's an opportunity that we have as parents. Hey, the church can teach Sunday school to your kids. Christian schools can stuff facts, figures, and certain things into their heads. But there are certain things that only a mom can do and a dad can do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said, here's the law, Israel. It's for you. Take it. Obey it. Keep it. But then he said these words, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The Word of God is to have such a place in your life that it's part of the breakfast table, getting ready for school, stuffing the homework in the book, getting them out the door, taking the walk, watering the lawn. God is mentioned. Spiritual values are passed down. Let's get a little more specific. Turn to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Paul amplifies this whole idea of truth being passed on by generation. And in chapter 3, verse 14, the same kind of thought occurs. Speaking to Timothy, he continues, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. He's not speaking of himself, he's speaking of his mom and his grandmother. Because in the next verse, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us a little bit of insight into how Jewish homes functioned back then. This is what happened to kids. Kids were trained intensively and at an early age. They were taught the scriptures. They were given responsibility very early in life. And that's because a boy, by the end of his 13th year, was known as a gidol, or an adult. Hey, you're 13, now you're 14, you are now an adult. You are responsible. A girl at the end of her 12th year was considered also an adult. And so training began at an early age. One of the rabbis said that boys should learn the scripture at age 5. And the Mishnah, commentary on the scripture, at age 10. And to fulfill the laws of God at age 13, and then to study the Talmud, these volumes of commentaries on the law, at age 15. So it was intense, and it began at an early age. So there's Timothy at home. Got two gals, stereo Bible study, Lois and Eunice, teaching him the truth from an early age. How precious. Last night, right before bed, Nathan leaned over to me and said, Dad, listen to this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I said, Nathan, do you know what that means? He started explaining the text to me, giving me a little Bible study. I said, Nathan, that's great. Where'd you learn that from? He said, Mom. That's awesome. He memorized the text and expounded on the text. I thought I should have taken notes. It was so good. The first few years of life are certainly the most impressionable, formidable years. Experts tell us that 85% of a child's character is developed by age 5. How important to take those little children then, when you rise up, when you go by the way, when you put them to bed, and talk about the things of the Lord. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better yet, the work will thrive if he learns it before he's 5. Even before Christ, in the times that shaped the days of the Bible, back in Greece, when the great orators like Socrates were around, Socrates even noticed that there was this propensity in Greece to just sort of throw away kids. They're not that important. I have a life to live. I have a profession to seek. I have wealth to seek. And Socrates said, could I climb the highest place in Athens, I would lift up my voice and proclaim, fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom you must one day relinquish all? What a powerful indictment to ancient Greece and to modern America. Have you ever met a parent who was regretful that they spent too much time with their kids? Have you ever heard a parent say, I can't believe it, I made a mistake. I spent too much time with them. I taught them too much spiritual things. Oh, I regret it. No, but I've heard the opposite remorse. Oh, that I would have spent more time teaching them what's important, the things of God, that they could see the faith that was also in me. Then finally, look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. The third characteristic in Timothy's life is effectiveness. There was tenderness, there was godliness, and there was therefore effectiveness. And the point being is this. When you can mix tenderness and godliness, it will make for effectiveness later on in life. Because, he says in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Therefore, or literally, for this cause, you see how they connect? Timothy, you're a tender guy. I remember that about you. You cried last time we were together. You have a tender spot. Your tears flowed freely. And I also remember the faith that was in your mother, that was in your grandmother, that was passed on to you for this cause, Timothy. Because you've had that passed on, stir up the gift that is in you, that was given by the laying on of my hands. Go for it, Timothy. That tenderness, that godliness mixed together will lend itself to effectiveness. Now that's what we want, bottom line, isn't it, parents? If you were to say, the one thing you want for your child's life is for that child to fall in love with Jesus and do the work of the Lord, I'd say probably 9 out of 10 of you this morning would say, that's what I want for my child, to fall in love with God and to do His work, to do the will of the Lord. Remember the scripture we often quote Psalm 127, especially baby dedications. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children's, or the children of one's youth." First of all, they're called in that passage a heritage. One translator translates it an assignment. I like that. Your kids are your assignments. Just when you thought schoolwork was all over, God says, here's an assignment for you. Here's a child to be molded like clay. This child here is your heritage, your assignment from the Lord. Then it says they are a reward. Make a mental note of that. Not an accident, not a curse, not an inconvenience, a reward. Oh, the difference in our children if we treat them like you're a reward. Now, I know that some of you right now may be thinking, oh, but Skip, what about all those people that haven't been able to have children? What does that mean, that they're not rewarded? No, listen, God is big and powerful, and He has creative ways of rewarding His children. God's rewards are in many different shapes, sizes, colors, and God has a special work for you. Why you haven't been able to have that child, I don't know. But God will reward in His time, in His way. Perhaps God will give you a special care for those children that haven't been taken care of by their parents because their parents haven't seen them as rewards. Then, and I want you to notice, He says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. He calls them arrows. Presupposes that they're to be launched like an arrow. And that parents have a target in mind. What do you do with an arrow? You just don't go... But you see that there's a target. And one of the failures, I believe, of parents in general, is that we fail to see the target. We fail to study our children, see what kind of things that God has put within them, and try to encourage that, shape them, and mold that, and aim toward that target of making an effect for the Lord. Nothing like a mother to do all of those things. Tenderness, godliness, effectiveness, to raise up her children. I'd like to close with what is called the profile of a mother from a newspaper known as The Challenger. A mother appears to be a normal human being. She has all the physical features that all people have. Two eyes, two hands, two arms, two feet, all connected to one body. Now, that's what you see if you just look at the exterior of a mother. But if you were a child, you know that she has at least three sets of eyes. Two in front, two in back. So that she can see all the things that she must see but that are hidden from her. And one on each side of her head so that she can protect the cookie jar no matter where she stands in the kitchen. All of these eyes are capable of seeing through wood, plaster, and so forth so that she can tell what's going on behind closed doors. And she has bionic ears. She can hear a dirty word whispered a block away. She can hear a complaint that is only thought when unpleasant tasks are assigned to her kids. With her many arms and hands, she can prepare a meal, find dad's shirt, change a diaper, run the vacuum, and hug two kids all at the same time. With strong, fast legs, she can move about the house like a speeding bullet. She patrols the streets, stops a fight in the backyard, catches a tennis ball before it's flushed down the toilet, prevents a child from falling out of a tree and moves the toys out of the driveway before dad comes home all at the same time. Her endless supply of energy can only be a God-given attribute. She's the first to rise in the morning, have breakfast ready for the brood as they get up. Gets each child ready for school, is both barber and beautician, fashion consultant, chairman, budget director, purchasing agent, paramedic, veterinarian, interpreter, travel agent, interior decorator, and is the last to bed at night. With a tender kiss, she can heal everything from a cut finger to a broken heart. With her kiss, she can convince a balding 40-year-old man that he's just as handsome as ever. Her ability to love is exceeded only by God's love. Her love is protective. Her love is tender. Her love is consistent and understanding, forgiving, unchanging, unselfish, giving, contagious, comfortable, everlasting. The nearest thing that we can see in this world to God's love is a mother's love. Before you close your thought processes or you close this book, I draw to your attention a very important feature of what Paul wrote. He spoke about Timothy's faith, but he said, the faith was first in your grandmother and your mother, and then also in you. Moms, if you want to have godly children, children that make a difference, that are effective and influential for the right reasons, the first step is your step toward God, toward a personal relationship with God. If it's not in you, you can't expect it to be in them. It doesn't work that way. When we dedicate children, we often pray for the parents as well. If the parents aren't dedicated, they can't expect their children to be dedicated. You can't pass on what you don't have. And if you don't have a personal walk with Jesus Christ this morning, the first step you need to make is toward Him as a mother, to dedicate your life, first of all, to Jesus Christ, and then to pass that on to your children. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful for those moms that have been in our lives. The mother that we have, or the mother that has passed away that we had, we do treasure those memories, those lockets, as was sung previously. Lord, I pray that some of us who have come, who have been estranged from our mother, there is still unresolved conflict. Lord, that you'd help us, O Father, to resolve that conflict, to reach out and to be one with them, to rise up this day and call them blessed. If wrong has been done, to say, it's been done, but I forgive you. Father, I pray for those who have come this morning, especially those moms who really desire to have a walk and a life that is pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that if they haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ personally, that today they would make that commitment. Father, I pray for also the single moms in our ministry. We know that that number grows daily. We know they have a difficult task to juggle so many responsibilities. They try so hard to love their children. Some of them have been abandoned by husbands in the past. And we pray, Father, that you'd bless, you'd encourage, you'd provide. You'd help them, Father, beyond their own abilities. Lord, we pray for those who are infertile among us to rejoice in their own mother this morning and to trust that you have a reward for them, be it a child in the future or something else that you desire for their lives. And we pray, Father, that we would not buy into the lies of society that would downgrade the role of this most important person, the mother. In Jesus' name, amen.